But please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2, 28 through 3:3. This letter was written by the aged apostle John to Christians who were being taught wicked lies by false teachers who did their best to lead Christians away from the truth in both thought and in deed. The false teachers warped Christ, they warped the Word of God, they encouraged wretched sin. And so John writes to correct the lies and to show the readers what real Christianity looks like by giving us a series of tests in order to examine ourselves that is both intended to strengthen and encourage true believers and at the same time to expose the false teachers and those who followed after their lies. John has already shown us that what you believe about Jesus is vitally important. Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and He left heaven, came down and took on human flesh, fully God and fully man at the same time. He lived a perfect life. He suffered and died a brutal death on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for everyone who would ever believe on Him in repentant faith as Lord and Savior. And then 3 days later, He rose from the dead, conquering sin, hell, and death, and assuring the believers eternal victory. Praise the Lord for Jesus. But you have to believe those truths about Him in order to be saved, which the false teachers rejected vehemently. You have to believe the truth about Christ, what the Bible says about Him. John also told us that true Christians seek to live lives that reflect the glory of the Lord. And because they love and abide in Him, they then love and abide in His Word. And they seek to be obedient to His commands. Of course, talk means nothing unless we show it. And true Christians are those who show it. John also told us and will continue to tell us that true Christians love others, especially those who belong to the household of faith. Why? Because His love is flowing through us to those around us. And that's what true Christianity looks like, and that's what it should look like more and more in our lives. So what do? We move ahead. You abide in the Word so you can abide more in Him. You grow in your faith. You love God more than you love the world. And you give glory to the Lord with the short time you have left. That's what Christians do more and more. Let's find out what John has next for us. Chapter 2, verse 28. Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. And we'll stop here for now. And here John gives us some more encouragement by telling us to abide in Him, abide in Christ. Remember, He told us in verse 24 to abide in the gospel, the truth of God. Why? So that we could then abide in Him. And this will guard us from being led astray by the many lies that are out there that try to deviate us away from the Lord. Note how, again, John starts out verse 28 by addressing the Christians that he is writing to as little children. Why? Because it's a title of love and affection from a very old man at this time who's writing to people who were very much younger than he was. That's a term of endearment, see, little children, and it would have gotten the attention of those who heard it. Abide, little children, abide in Him. I can hear him, John, we know that, you already told us that. And John would say, that's right, but I'm telling you again, because it's so very important. Abide in Him. The word abide in the Greek means to remain in the same place or position over a period of time. It means to reside, abide, stay, lodge, live, tarry, or dwell. The word describes something that remains where it is, continuing in a fixed state and enduring in that state. And this is the Christian's call when it comes to the Lord. You stay there. You're in Him, stay there. Set up camp there. Never leave His side. Dwell right there in Him. Note that it doesn't just speak of a position, but it also implies heart. It implies desire. It includes the idea of fellowship, friendship, communion, companionship, and relationship. So, abide in Him because you love Him so much, and why would you ever want to abide somewhere else? Abide in Him. It's interesting because As we are called to actively and passionately abide in Christ, we also know that He abides and lives in us in His Holy Spirit, right? I mean, we know that. So it's a two-way relationship. And while we know that He does His part in this relationship very well as He helps us, and then as He ensures that we will arrive safely home in the near future, while we know that, we're still called to do our part to abide in Him. And to do it as much as if it all depended upon us. See, he has his part in this thing covered. He does what He does very well, right? He does it very well. But our call is still there. And we're called to give our all to live this out, abide in Him. So while we as Christians are positionally in Him forever, we're saved, right? We're justified. We're going to heaven as Christians, praise the Lord. While that's all true, we're still called to abide in Him experientially day by day. We're called to have our daily experience match our eternal position. We're called to enjoy and grow deeper in our vital and personal relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that's an active thing that we pursue. So John says, draw closer to Him every day. Do whatever it takes to know Him better today. Don't let anything hinder you in your relationship with Him. Continually fight the daily battle to remain fixed and attached to Him. Abide. Abiding in Him speaks of ingesting the Word of God that leads us to the God of the Word. Are you doing that every day? Abiding in Him speaks of obeying Him with passion because that's what pleases Him. Abiding in Him speaks of being at home with Christ, comfortable with Christ, enjoying unbroken fellowship and being open, honest, and transparent with Christ. Abiding means maintaining a clean conscience before the Lord. It means that we battle the sin that hinders our relationship with Him with passion. It means that we confess our sins quickly and seek repentance earnestly, ever eager to return to our first love, Jesus. Abiding means that we don't make ourselves unclean with the wretched ways of this world, but we pursue holiness. It means that we watch over our hearts with all diligence, knowing that out of it flows the springs of life. Abiding means that we do whatever we can to be ever closer to this amazing God of ours, the one who died to make us His. Whatever it is that's keeping me from abiding more in Him, I cast that aside so I can pursue Him with the precious time that I have left. Do I need to end a friendship because it's drawing me away from my love for the Lord? Do I need to get up earlier in order to abide better in Him? Do I need to make a life change in order to abide more in Him? Then I'll do it, and I'll do it now. Why? Because that has eternal value. Vance Havner said that this abiding is not a tense and strained affair, but an utter dependence upon Him for every need, feeding upon Him, drawing from Him, as a branch from the vine, all of our strength and all of our security. That's right. Do you do that? And then, can you do that better? And what are you going to do that better? There are many things in life and in our flesh that will fight against us abiding passionately in Christ. So you fight to abide. You don't settle for mediocrity. You don't take no for an answer. You never be satisfied with where you're at. No, you pursue Him more and more and never give in to the compromising sign of the times that's willing to settle for just a little bit of Christ. Not so us here. Lord, help us. Herbert Lockyer said, abiding in Jesus will give us a single eye, a burning zeal, holy discretion, and will enable us to seize all opportunities to glorify His adorable name. So I say, by all means, this is what John would say, by all means, abide, because the truly abiding life is the fruitful God-glorifying life. So dive into the Word. Pray often and pray with passion. Fellowship with other Christians who will help you and encourage you to abide more in Him. And use whatever means you can to draw ever closer to Jesus and spurn those things which oppose Him. What about you? Hey, there are many reasons for abiding in Christ. Many great reasons. But John goes on and gives us one of the great byproducts of abiding in Christ, which is this. So that you may be confident when He appears, verse 28. That's a good reason. Anybody? Are you with me? That's a good reason. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's a very good reason. Fact, Jesus Christ is coming soon. And the wise Christian is the one who is ready for him. And while no one knows exactly when that most amazing event will be, we do indeed know that it will be. See, his return is imminent. It's looming, it's impending, it's sure, and it can happen at any time. And think about this. If the church of the first century was eagerly anticipating the return of Christ, how much more us today? I mean, right now, we are closer than we've ever been to the return of Jesus Christ in eternal glory. In Matthew 25:31, Jesus says that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He's coming. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He's coming. Titus 2:13 encourages us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then 2 Peter 2:13 encourages us to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. So clearly he's coming back. And it's going to be a great day for every single one of us in Jesus Christ. In his first coming, Jesus was a suffering servant. In his second coming, Jesus will be our conquering king. In his first coming, Jesus arrived in the midst of humble circumstances. In his second coming, Jesus will arrive with the armies of heaven at his side. And he will then rule and reign forever and ever and ever. And we will be there with him forever in eternal glory. And again, the call, amen? The call is to be looking. The call is to be ready. The call is to live expectantly, to be awake, to be alert, to have a Maranatha mindset. The word Maranatha is transliterated into English from two Aramaic words. Marana, which means our Lord, and Tha means come. So the full word means come our Lord, and it became a watchword for the early church, and it should be our watchword today as well. Not only did they say it, Maranatha, but they lived like they believed it. And oh, that we would live the same way. Look, so that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What does that mean? It can mean a couple of different things. First, this can be talking about the Christian and the non-Christian. Where at the return of Christ, all Christians will have confidence because they've been saved by God's amazing grace. And all non-Christians will be ashamed because they've rejected Christ as Lord and Savior, resulting in eternal separation from his favorable presence in hell. See, we in Christ can be confident in our standing because we have surrendered to him in repentant faith. We know that his works save us, not our own. We know that when we truly believed on him, our sin was then credited to his account, and his perfect righteousness that fits us for heaven was credited to our spiritual account. And while we stumble and while we fall every day when it comes to our sanctification, to our daily walk with the Lord, we can still be confident because we have indeed been justified, declared righteous by holy God on the day that we were saved by his grace through faith in him. And so this could be a reference to the heretics of John's day and their followers who warped the truth, who were all talk and who didn't honor and obey Jesus as Lord and who were clearly not abiding in Christ. They will indeed be ashamed when he comes or when they die and stand before him because they weren't truly saved by grace through faith. They will shrink back in fear when they see him in his glory because while that day will be a glorious day for every Christian, it'll be the day when those who have rejected Christ will give an accounting for their rejection. Eternal wrath. It's hard to argue against that interpretation because that's true. That is biblically true. But this talk of confidence and shame may also be talking to Christians. Note how he uses the term we in verse 28. And so John could indeed be referring to the fact that even true believers might momentarily be ashamed when Christ comes. Why? Because they weren't ready. Not really. Because they haven't been really abiding with passion. They've been living with compromise in their lives. They've brought forth very little spiritual fruit in their lives. They aren't really redeeming the time. They're spiritually lazy. They aren't working for the glory of God with passion. They're worldly minded. They're flippant about their sin. They aren't engaging passionately in the spiritual battle at hand. And even though they're Christians who will be saved, it will be as though through fire when their works will be burned up and there's very little left. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. Surely in that moment they must feel a sense of shame over their sin and a waste of their calling, even though they will quickly be transformed into Christ's image and enter into eternal glory. See, those who are not abiding the way they should, they may have a brief moment of shame or regret when they see him and think, if only I had done more for him. If only I hadn't been playing fast and loose with eternal things. How sad is that? Oh, that that wouldn't be any of us. Therefore, may we always be asking, if he were to appear right now, would I have confidence? If he were to come into my house, my room, my work, and show himself and speak to me face to face, would I have confidence? Could I meet his look of love without embarrassment in that moment? And those who are abiding will meet that look with confidence. As one said, oh, let us see to it that we would not wish him to come when we were in such and such a state as to cause shrinking from him in shame, but instead that when he appears, we would be in a position to spring forward with keen eye and outstretched arm, and to welcome in all confidence him whom we love. And the way to ensure that is by abiding in him. See, note that this should be our condition today, right here, right now. And while Christ's return for us is indeed imminent, it's also true that we could be called home at any moment, and the wise Christian is the one who is ready today. Hey, I don't know how much precious time I have left here. So it's wise to redeem every second for the glory of God. Jonathan Edwards says that time is to be prized by men because a whole eternity depends upon it, and yet we have but a little time left. Job 16:22 says, when a few years are finished, then I shall go the way of no return. Job 9:25 says, my days are swifter than a runner. They are passed away as the swift ships and as the eagle that hastens to its prey. James 4:14 says, our life, what is it? It's but a vapor which appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Our time, see, is short, and the work that God has called us to do here is so great that we have very little time to spare. The work which we have to do to prepare for eternity must be done in time, or it will never be done. And wasting it by not abiding in Christ, by not fighting sin, by not battling for holiness, by not sharing our faith with the lost around us, by not truly loving God and loving others, that's just a flippant squandering of a very precious gift that God has given to you. How dare we do that with the time that he has gifted us with? How dare we waste our time on things that rust and rot when we could be redeeming our time for the glory of God? He's coming soon. Later today could be our last earthly breath. May we be marked by confidence whenever that time comes when we see Jesus face to face, because we've been passionately abiding in the one who saved our souls. What about you? What about you? Flip over to Romans 13:11, if you will. Romans 13:11. We're almost to Romans 12, though, in our evening service. But here, Romans 13. This passage expresses the same idea that John is trying to get across to us here. Look at what it says. Do this knowing the time. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So look, because time is precious, and because the night is far spent, we're called to put on Christ. Or as John would say it, we're called to abide in Christ instead of living in sin and exalting sin and indulging in sin and wasting our lives away on the things that are only temporary, the things that don't really matter in eternity. May God speak to our heart. Don't waste your life. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Today is a day to honor the Lord, for soon today will be gone forever. Redeem the time. Lord, help us to not be ashamed if you were to come today or tomorrow or the next day. You never know. You never know. In verse 29, John goes on to show us a key fact, which is this, that he is righteous. Is that true? God is righteous. God is righteous. God is right. God is perfect. He's taken us down a line here. God is perfect. God is holy in all that he does. John says, if you know that he is righteous, with the clearly implied answer being, yes, we know, of course, God is righteous. Righteous speaks of one who is morally and ethically righteous, upright, and just in every way. It speaks of that which is in full accord with what is perfectly right in character and in conduct. And of course, we know that that is true only of God himself. John's already told us this in 1:5 when he said that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Same idea here. In Scripture, darkness stands for sin, evil, death, and wickedness, while light means truth, holiness, righteousness, goodness, and purity. See, in God alone, there's absolute moral perfection and holiness. No darkness, no evil, no sin in God, not ever. He is entirely set apart from the common, and he's entirely set apart from the profane. God alone is unique, distinct, and worthy of all of our worship and adoration because he alone is without rival. He stands apart. He's perfect. He is separate from all sin, and his character is one of flawless moral perfection. See, God always does what is right. Who are we to sit in judgment on God? Right? He always does what is right, even when we don't understand what God is doing. God never does wrong, not ever. And the Bible is very clear about that. And this truth stands against the backdrop of the pagan culture of John's day. You remember at this time, the people worshiped many false gods, Zeus, Hermes, Artemis, Bacchus, Aphrodite, and many others. And the false gods that they worshiped were wicked. They were evil. They were gods that people sacrificed their children to. Gods that led people to do wretched things to their bodies. They were wicked gods. And this culture of many so-called gods, they had gods who could cheat and lie, gods who were dirty and immoral, gods who were spiteful and cruel towards men, gods who were adulterers, gods who were quarrelsome and abusive toward other gods, and so on and so on. And the people followed after the character of the false gods that they worshiped. But our God, the one true God, isn't like the false gods that are surrounding us, not even close. He is God overall. He stands apart. He is not good and bad at the same time. No, he's all good all the time. See, we have a God who is all truth, all righteousness, and all goodness. We have a God in whom there is no trickery, no evil, and not the smallest amount of malice whatsoever. We have a God in whom there is no darkness at all. He is righteous, he alone. Psalm 119:137, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Psalm 71:19, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You have done great things. God, who is like you? Answer, no one. Psalm 111:3, his work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. Psalm 97:2, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. You see the point? He alone is the perfectly righteous one. Now, why does John say this? Because it has ramifications on us. It has ramification on us as children. Because he is righteous, we then, as children of the Most High God, are called to be righteous, or as John says, to practice righteousness. And practicing righteousness is another marker of the true Christian. Because, as one said, privilege should be followed by practice. Doctrine demands duty. And those truly born of God will resemble God in their behavior more and more and more. Now, please understand that godly and righteous living doesn't save you. It's simply the mark of a person who is saved. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by being good because we all sin and sin is the issue. So practicing righteousness doesn't save you. Instead, because you are saved, you will then show that you're saved by how you live, by practicing righteousness. See, that's the proof. Not the means, but the proof. Practice literally means to be occupied with and to accomplish. And the idea is to perform something repeatedly, which describes repetition and continuous action. Speaks of a habitual practice, of a lifestyle where you unceasingly pursue something. Now, non-Christians may talk up all they want, but their practice is walking in darkness, sin. While the Christian's practice is walking in the light, righteousness. That's his aim. That's his goal. That's where he or she is heading. Your practice, see, reveals the true course of your life. Your practice reveals the true pattern of your life, the atmosphere of your life. One writer said it like this. Shall we who have been saved by grace habitually sustain the same relationship to sin that we had before we were saved? Shall we go on with the same relationship where sin had full control and we yielded fully to it? Are we going to pursue the same life of sin? Can a person be saved and continue going on in the same life pattern they had before they were saved? Can a person be truly saved and not be truly changed? John says, no. No. But instead, a true child of God will be growing into the image of the God that he worships more and more and more. Righteousness, Christlikeness, godliness, holiness. See, that's how it works. That's how it works. Now, please understand that John knows that even a believer will struggle with sin. Does that comfort anybody? Because anybody here struggle with sin? Even besetting sins until the day of his release from his earthly existence. But the key is that we struggle against those sins. The key is that we fight for and pursue righteousness for the glory of God because we love him and because we want to please him. The idea isn't that a Christian could never commit sin, but they could never stay in that sin. David fell horribly into adultery, but he repented sincerely, and that's the key. If people don't repent but coldly continue to fulfill the desires of the flesh, it's a sure sign that they aren't truly saved nor real. It doesn't mean you can't sin. It doesn't mean you can't struggle with even a specific sin. It doesn't mean you can't repeat a sin. But it does mean that you must come back to the cross to where you can repent and go on for his glory, pursuing righteousness more and more and more in your life because you're a child of the Lord God Almighty. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, true Christians practice righteousness. We battle for it. We get up when we fall down. We don't stay down. We return to God and we fight against sin. And our direction, our aim, our practice, the road we are on is clear. And why not? Why wouldn't we earnestly and passionately desire to please and honor our God who has saved us from wrath? How could we not seek to be more and more and more like him? Why would anyone who's moved from the darkness of hell, Satan, and misery over to the light of God, forgiveness, mercy, grace, and perfect love ever want to live like they're still in love with the darkness instead of righteousness? That's crazy. No, we love him. If you're a Christian, you love him. And therefore, our lives reflect that love. Our lives reflect him, of course. Not perfectly, but clearly. Is that true of you? Practicing righteousness is proof of the new birth in Christ. So, what does your life prove about you? Next, John gives us a key reminder. Let's look verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Look what it says. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall... Come on, anybody. We shall be like him. Oh, amen. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now here John reminds us of this amazing and awesome truth that God's love is truly incredible. Anybody? Right? Think about the manner of love that God has bestowed upon us. The agape love, the unconditional love, the unrestricted, unrestrained, sacrificial love that God has showered upon you as His child. Think about that for just a second. It's mind-blowing. We did nothing but sin, and yet He shed His love upon us. James Michael said, "Behold, the eternal Son of God loves an ugly, deformed, miserable creature." That's us. "A crawling worm, a condemned criminal, an insolvent debtor, a rebel against heaven, a daring sinner, a drudge to hell, a slave to lust, a captive of Satan, a prisoner of the pit." In other words, He loves me. That's incredible. When He loves us when we were rebels. The last thing we deserve is to be loved like that by God Almighty. But He not only loves us, but He loves us passionately, actively, sacrificially, and energetically. And John is just blown away by the love of God for us as children. Behold. In other words, check this out, you guys. Look, check this out. Look at this. Behold, what manner. And this conveys a sense of admiration. How great is this? How wonderful is this? How glorious is this? The amazing love of God. It's as if John can't fathom this kind of love. Two questions as we think about this. First, does God love everyone? And then second, does God love everyone the same? Let's look. We know from Scripture that God is compassionate, kind, generous, and good, even to the most stubborn of sinners. We know that. Who can deny that those mercies flow out of God's boundless love? God's very nature is to love, and the reason our Lord commanded us to love our enemies is so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Jesus clearly characterizes Father as one who loves even those who purposefully set themselves at enmity against Him. Yes, Psalm says that God is angry with the wicked all the day, but that anger doesn't have to negate the general love He displays toward them. See, God's attributes are all perfect, and they all fit together in perfect unity, which is something we can't fully comprehend. So yes, God does have a general love for humanity, which is seen in His gracious acts of mercy, goodness, patience, common grace, and so on. That said, it's important to realize that God loves believers with a particular love. A infinite, agape, eternal, saving love that's different. This is a love that seeks us out and that keeps us in. It's a love that is different from the general love and goodness that God has for humanity. We should be able to get a grasp on this as we think about the love we have for our own children. It's not the same love we have for other children. Or is it just me? Come on. God's love for us as children is different. It's a covenant love. It's an eternal love. It's a saving love. It's clearly different in the breadth, depth, and manner of its expression towards us, His children. See, only Christians are the beloved of God, the chosen of God, the bride of Christ. There's a big difference there. So, He has a general love for all expressed in His common grace, but He has a special love for us, His children. And this is what John is amazed about here in verse 1. Look. John shows us this fact because he's very specific, us, Christians, that we should be called children of God. Hey, we were children of Satan. How did we move from being children of Satan to children of God? Here's how. God's love, plain and simple. His infinite and amazing love specifically toward us in Christ. And please note this, that as a child of God, His love for you is perfect right now. He will never love you any more or any less than He does right now because He loves you fully right now. Your actions as a Christian don't affect God's love, see? Your actions can glorify Him, honor Him, and be well-pleasing to Him, yes, but they can also grieve Him and sadden Him, but they won't affect His agape love for you, no. See, nothing we do or did has an influence on His love. Rather, the love of God is free, spontaneous, and uncaused. The only reason God loves any of us is found in His own sovereign will. God didn't love us because we loved Him. He loved us before we had a particle of love for Him. Biblically, God loved His people before heaven and earth were called into existence, before the foundation of the world. And look, since God's love toward me had no beginning, it can therefore have no ending. Also note that God's love for us is sovereign, meaning that He loves whom He pleases. His love is infinite, meaning that He loves without limit. And then His love is beyond measure. It doesn't change. It is giving and gracious. And get this, nothing can separate us from the love that God has for us, His children. The love of God. Now, think about this. We sinners, rebels, we are now children of God. That's the proof that He loves us, because we don't deserve that at all. He saved our desperate souls. He delivered us from Satan. He adopted us into His very own eternal family, Romans chapter 8. What's the picture? We were dirty, diseased, impoverished orphans with no one to care for us. And we weren't there as helpless victims. No, we were there because of our deliberate rebellion against God. But one day He showed up at the cardboard shack that we were sleeping in, and in love, He chose us to be in His family. He cleaned us up, removed our rags, clothed us, and brought us into His family, where we have brothers and sisters to share our burdens and our joys. He adopted us as His own, so that throughout eternity, we will enjoy the unfathomable riches of Christ. See, God is now my Father, and I am His beloved child. That's amazing. So is every Christian. Also, as Romans 8 says, I can now cry out to Him, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word for papa or daddy, which is a very intimate term. It's a word of trust. It's a word of dependence, intimacy, tenderness, and love. It's the same word that the Lord used when He spoke to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we can go to Him like that now. Isn't that amazing? He won't cast us out. Once we were trembling sinners living in fear, and now we are sons and daughters in the beloved care of our Father. Once we were strangers, now we are family. Once we were shut out, now we are intimate. We can go into the presence of the Holy God of the universe, and we can say, Papa, and He will say, I'm here for you, my beloved child. And that is the great proof that God loves you. Anybody grateful for the love of God? Look at what He's done. Our old master was a wicked master who wanted to kill and steal and destroy us and our souls. But our new Father, who has adopted us, is the best master there is. And He will only do what's best for us and what's best for our eternal soul. He loves you. And He loves you a lot. And that's an understatement right there. I don't know how to express it. He loves you beyond measure. Look, because we now have a new Father who actively loves and keeps us, the world doesn't know us, or it shouldn't know us. And we should be good with that. We should be good with that. The world refers to the evil organized system under Satan, which operates through unbelieving people who are enemies of God. Talking about the world system, the world that's in rebellion against God, the world that's in opposition against God, the system that involves the world's values, pleasures, pastimes, and sinful, self-centered aims. The world stands in opposition to God our Father, and if it opposes our Father, then it only makes sense that it will oppose us as well. If they don't know Him, then they shouldn't know us, and why would we want the world to love us and know us? Why would we want to be friends with a world that hates our Father whom we love? Of course we want to represent Christ well in this dark world, of course. Of course we have many loved ones who are trapped in the wicked thinking and ways of this world, of course. Of course we care about the souls of so many in this world who are dying in their sin, of course. But we need to understand that just as the world hated our Lord, so too will it hate us. So stop trying to be so chummy with the wicked world and its ways. Why would we do that? The world doesn't get us. The world is lost in sin. The world has a different father than we have. The world has totally different values. The world serves a different God than we serve. The world lives for the temporary, not the eternal. And because it didn't know him, it won't know us, love us, receive us, be friends with us. That's a fact, or it should be. And if you're friends with the world, you're in danger as a Christian. Our call is to shine brightly in the midst of all this. Our call is to live for the glory of your true Father and to care more what God thinks of you than what the world thinks, and to live with your eyes always on him, not on the on him, on him, on him. Note how John ends this section by reminding us that we have a hope that purifies. The world doesn't know us, but that's okay. That's what he's saying. The world doesn't know us, but that's okay. The world hates us because we're children of God, and that's okay. That's not always easy, though, is it? It's not always easy. Anybody homesick? Living in the midst of this wretched mess can be a great burden for the people of God, the beloved of God, the children of God. The sin abounds. God haters are reveling in their seeming victories. Darkness seems to be prevailing. The battle against sin and Satan is a draining battle. But John leaves us with some hope. Praise the Lord for that. Especially as we are celebrating tomorrow, the 4th of July, you know. There's hope. Sorry, I'm going to depress you. Maybe not for our nation. There's hope for us in Christ. But pray for our nation. Don't get me wrong. There's hope for us in Christ. It hasn't been revealed what we shall be. Oh, what hope, what confidence, what assurance John gives us. It hasn't been revealed what we shall be. See, our current situation isn't what it's going to be like forever, amen? No, what we have waiting for us in Christ is a billion times better than what we see right here, right now. And not only that, it's going to be a billion times better than what we are right here, right now. We're going to be made like him, not equal to him, but like him. And then we will see him as he is. That's amazing. That gives me a lot of hope in the midst of all the junk around us. When I get to heaven, I'm going to be like Jesus. You may not recognize me. But I'm going to be like Jesus. No more sin, nothing hindering my perfect fellowship with God, which means that there will be nothing hindering the full joy that comes from glorifying my God. This means that I will then be able to display the glory of God perfectly in my life, which will then give me the greatest joy back and never-ending blessing. I'll be like him. And even though I will still be John Kyle, I will be a perfect John Kyle, not equal to Christ, but like him. And I will see him as he is. And it will be all glory, all joy, all peace, all perfect love, all the time in his perfect presence. I can't wait for that day. And look, heaven is an awesome reality for all of God's children. So John's encouraging us, rest in that fact. Live in the light of that reality. Put your hope and confidence there and let that affect the way you live right here, today, right now. John tells us this, that our hope is characterized by purity, by godliness, by holiness, by living in light of who you are and what you have waiting for you. Our future hope of being totally conformed to the image of Jesus Christ should motivate us to holiness right now. Hey, Jesus is coming back for us. Be ready for him. See what John's saying here throughout this whole section? Be ready. He is righteous. Live like him. He is pure. Live like him. The world is in darkness. Live in the light of Jesus Christ. It's hard, but the future is all good for us in Christ. Live like you believe it. So I say, onward to the prize before us. Soon his beauty will behold. Soon the pearly gates will open. We shall tread the streets of gold. And I will not sing this, but you can sing it along if you want. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing it will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. And I say amen to that. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, and may we be ready and eager to see him today. Today, let's pray. Father. Help us, Lord, to be ready. Help us, Lord, to live righteously more and more, to practice godliness, to not be ashamed, to pursue you with more passion and more fervor, because we love you, because you are worthy. And I pray that we would redeem the time, the precious time that you've given to us today. Speak to our hearts. Mold us into your image. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.